Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
Talking about encountering God anywhere. You know, He is all places all the time, and sometimes that encounter is a little more maybe noticeable. We were talking about Moses and this encounter that he had with God where this pillar of cloud comes down over the mountain and God is standing in the midst of this cloud and they have this face-to-face encounter. It's pretty amazing to think about the glory of God and how we can encounter Him in all things. Today we're picking up on part two of our study into Ruth, probably a ten-part study before we get to the end of this. Today, we're going to try to cover verses 1-5. So last week was really a lot of introduction, a lot of background, a lot of history around how the Israelite people and the Moabite people arrived at this crossroads that starts in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess, a Moabite woman. Not exactly the people that the Israelites sought after in their culture. We talked about these long-held issues between the two that stretched back 10 generations or maybe more than that of sin and trouble and strife between these two kinds of people. And we talked about how God had forbidden the Israelites to really have much of anything to do with the Moabites, but also had forbidden them from going to war with them. There was kind of this protective shroud around that relationship. And that Israel is even supposed to be somewhat of a blessing to them, even though that didn't really work out in the way that it should have. So if y'all want to follow along with me, we're going to cover verses 1-5 in the book of Ruth. I'm going to read that together first, then we'll kind of break down what's going on in there. Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of their two sons, names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Quite a lot of life happens in those short 5 verses in the life of Naomi. Certainly the life of her sons as well. In the days when the judges ruled. This is after the Moses wandering period happens, right? When the Israelites wandered from Egypt for 40 some odd years, they wander around under the leadership of Moses before they finally land in the promised land, which Moses, we know, doesn't ever get to land there, right? He dies when he sees it, but he never gets to live there. This comes after that time. So they've landed in this promised land Israel has, and they're living there somewhere in the neighborhood of 1375 BC, probably up till the point of about 1050 BC, because that's when the first king takes the throne in Israel, when Saul, the first king, the one before David, takes the throne. The age of the judges ends when they have a king. So this is the period of time in between. They're in the promised land, but they're not under the rule of a king as a nation yet. They're under the rule of God. It's a theocracy in that time. No human ruler. God is their king, which was the way it was supposed to be. But we looked at that a little while back when the Israelites squealed out. They cried to God and they said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We don't want you to be our king forever. There's several judges that are named during this time of history for the Israelite people. There was a judge named Deborah, and there was one named Gideon, one named Samuel, and the list kind of goes on. We don't get a particular named judge or a particular point of time where we're intersecting with this book of Ruth, but we know it's during this reign of the judges. And it says there was a famine in the land. And if we have to kind of put our minds in the point of where, how they lived in this time. It wasn't like it is today for us, where if we have a bad year agriculturally, it might hurt us on an economic scale, but it doesn't really hinder the general food supply because we have food coming in from all over the world, right? We have transportation systems that bring what we need in, even when it's things that are not locally available to us here. That's not the case in this period of history, right? Agriculture in the immediate area was going to have a direct impact on their ability to survive in that area. So a late freeze was detrimental. Hailstorms were detrimental. No rain coming was detrimental. And if there was no food grown in the local area where they sustained themselves, it wasn't as easy as just hitching up a trailer and bringing in a load from far off to sustain them. This was a big deal. They were much more dependent immediately on agriculture in the area at that time. So a famine comes to the land, it's kind of a different deal than it might be for us today. The food that they have on hand is only going to last so long. They had no means of refrigeration, right? They had no means of preserving many of these things. So when the fresh food runs out and there's no more growing, it's a big deal. People can't survive. And we know that crime would increase, people would start to scatter, things wouldn't go as well as we'd hoped they would have. And that's kind of one of those things that we have to ask, one of the hard questions in this study, is if God is in charge, if he's taking care of his people, if Israel are his chosen people and he's put them in the promised land where they're supposed to live, one of the hard questions to ask in this is why? Why does a famine come to the people of God in the place that God puts them? Why does he not sustain them also in that time? And I don't have an answer for that question. It's the question we can ask throughout history of why war, why tragedy, and why weather events that destroy things? Why do bad things happen if a good God is in charge of the world? We have to live to some measure in faith in that. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God either allows this famine to come on the Israelite people in this place, in this time, or he causes it to happen. Either way, though, that's according to his will. And if we skip ahead, if we want to kind of read the last page of the book to see what happens and how all this stuff plays out, we can see the hand of God moving through this whole thing, that through this line that we're going to study in the book of Ruth, we end up on King David, the greatest king to have ever lived that led Israel into great things. His son Solomon follows in that line. If we really chase that line all the way through, we end up with Jesus the Messiah. We looked at that in our Christmas study. One way or the other, God has a plan. He has a plan through this story in the book of Ruth. He has a plan through the things that happen before that and happen after that, the things that happen every day in our lives. Whether we understand why or how, we have to live in this measure of faith that God is in control, he is sovereign, and he's working all of these things out. Same is true here. Even if we see kind of in the initial steps of this story in Ruth that it seems like they may have lost some of their faith, this man from Bethlehem in Judah, his name is Elimelech. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's the meaning of that name of that town, and the house of bread seems to have run out of bread to sustain them. So they go to sojourn in the country of Moab. That word sojourn means to dwell someplace temporarily, right? We're going to go stay over there just a little while until things improve back at home where we are, until there's food again to eat there. So Elimelech packs up his little family and they head off to this place called Moab. And y'all remember from the history of that last week that Moab is not the place where Israelites are supposed to go. 10 generations deep, they've been at odds, forbidden at least twice, probably three times by God from having anything to do with the Moabite people. This is not the place for good Jews to end up living. We have this picture where Elimelech kind of loses his faith in a sense. He loses his direction in a sense and leaves behind what God has given them and where God has placed them to go try it somewhere else, away from his people, away from the covenant of his nation, away from the blessing of God. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. It's kind of ironic that name Elimelech means God is my king. That's what his name translates to. His wife, Naomi, that name means sweet or pleasant. And that's one of those things that you need to hang a little hook in, is her name as we get, not this week really, but as we get further along in the study, how her name affects the story of what's going on. Her name means sweet or pleasant. The name of those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, mean sickly and pining. They're from the tribe of the Ephratites from Bethlehem. They're people of the area of Ephrathah is the name of that area. And there's geographic hooks on this that help us to understand kind of the extent of what's going on. And some of that will be kind of coming into light next week as we look at the journey that's going to take place. But they went into Moab, which is on the other side of, I guess they would go this way. Bethlehem is on this, the west side of the Dead Sea, and they have to journey up around the top, across the Jordan River, and back down into the land of Moab. It's a pretty good jog. For us, it wouldn't be really. It's about 50 miles, right? It's not a big deal in our time. But when you're hiking across the mountains on foot, packing everything, maybe on a donkey, maybe on your back, it's a pretty good jog to get over there. It's not a day's journey. It would take the better part of a week, maybe a week and a half, especially depending on the ages of these boys when they're making this journey around. They might have been smaller children at that time. We don't know a whole lot of that. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. We don't know the timeline on this. We don't know if he died right when they got to Moab. We don't know if he died quite some time later. It was supposed to be a temporary journey to go over there and stay, but we see as the story unfolds it was anything but temporary. This could have been years into it that they died, and we don't know how he dies. We don't know if there was some sort of tragedy involved with that, if it was a health thing, if it was what? We don't know. But here Naomi is away from her people, away from her land, away from her God. And the one thing that probably would have been kind of a stable anchor in all of that, her husband Elimelech, now he's out of the picture and she's left to raise these two sons in a faraway land. And this time in history, women didn't have a lot of options on how to make a living and how to sustain themselves and how to protect themselves, especially in Moab, in a foreign land. So she's left there with her two sons, away from everything. Verse 4 says, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Life goes on, right? The boys grow up. They're ingrained somewhat in this culture that they're in, and they fall in love with these two ladies who are from that place, from Moab, Moabite women, which would have been an abomination in the Israelite culture for them to take wives from the Moabites. They wouldn't cross the road on the same side as a Gentile Moabite. They wouldn't share a meal with them, much less share a life with them. So there's something big happening in this shift where they've come and they've lived there and been ingrained into the culture so far that they take wives from that local people, right? This is kind of a big deal for who they would have been to have their lives go so far from the laws and the rules and the culture of the Israelites to take wives from those Gentiles. But that's where we find this. It's forbidden. It's significant. It said they were cursed to the 10th generation. And if you read some scholars, they add that up to be about to the point of where Ruth would be born, that the curse would be lifted at that point. And maybe that's accurate. Maybe it's not. Either way, it's a big deal for these guys to marry into the Moabites. But maybe, just maybe, this is part of God's sovereign plan all along, to send them to a foreign place, to see them go into there, and to see them bring back Ruth from. Maybe that's part of the plan. I really don't know. Maybe God always has this thing for the underdog. The name of one was Orpah. That means gazelle. And we learn later, it didn't tell us in these verses, we learn that she's the one that married Chilion. The name of the other was Ruth. That's who our book is named after, Ruth. Her name means friendship. She marries Mahlon, and she's the one that we'll see remains with Naomi. She assimilates into the Jewish culture. It says they lived there about 10 years. We don't know if that's 10 years in total, if that's 10 years from the time the boys were married, but 10 years is the only marker of time that we have measured in this. And I'm going to give you a little bit of Jewish tradition on these girls because we don't really have any information hardly at all about them. We don't know who their families are. We don't know how old they are. We don't know really where they came from other than they're Moabites and they have names. But the Jewish tradition, the extra-biblical stuff that the Jews recorded as kind of their history gives us a lot more detail. And a lot of it, I think I was telling the baddies the other day on this, that a lot of it I'm actually going to leave out because it gets real sketchy. You can go Google it yourself if you want to read it. But there's some tradition, according to the Jews, on these two girls that supposedly they're sisters. And the Jewish tradition holds that they're daughters of a Moabite ruler, that their father was a guy named Eglon, who was a king in Moab. Again, this is tradition, not scripture, so count it up as that. But supposedly Eglon was the son of Balak. And y'all remember, Balak was the king who hired Balaam, that prophet, the one that the donkey talked to, hired that prophet to come and curse the Israelites because they couldn't defeat him militarily, so they're going to get a deity, a god, to curse them to defeat them for them, and that doesn't work. And so that's when they have the whole like corruption with moral things and crossing over into the pagan cults and all that. That's the whole same story. Balak was the king at that time, supposedly. The line carries down, and these girls are offspring from that line. Again, this is tradition, not scripture. When the family splits up, and Orpah returns back to her people, and we'll see that next week, I think, or maybe the week after that. It's said that she bears four sons, and those sons, they say, the sons of Orpah were giants. And the legend holds that Goliath that David fights is one of the offspring of Orpah, that line circles back around to torment Israel more, as the Moabite Israelite tradition kind of was, that those two were always at odds, that continues on the line through Orpah back around. Again, tradition. There's four giants that are named in 2 Samuel in chapter 21 that are said to be the four sons of Orpah. And Orpah is said to be, it's said that she is killed by one of David's soldiers later on. And as that story goes, she's at her spinning wheel, like making yarn or whatever they do, and she sees these soldiers of David coming by, and she takes apart her wheel and she throws part of it at one of them to try to hit him. And he picks it back up and he throws it back at her and it kills her. It's a legend, whether that's true or not. It's in the Talmud. Anyway, back to the scripture of it, back to the truth of it. Verse 5 says, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I'm assuming that that's 10 years of marriage when he gives us that 10-year mark. I really don't know, but that's what I'm assuming, that 10 years have passed, 10 years have gone by, that they've had these wives, and then they both die. We don't know why. We don't know how that happens. Just like how their father dies, there's no backstory on how these boys die. But they're married. Hopefully they're taking care of their families, and then the two of them fall out of the picture also. That temporary plan to live in Moab, that idea to sojourn, now has become at least a decade, probably multiple decades, that Naomi has been in Moab, away from her people, away from her God, away from her tradition. So we have the woman left without her two sons and without her husband. And there's an important little thing to catch in the wording of this part where it names the woman. It doesn't name Naomi. And that's part of this washing of her identity that we're going to see happens as she stays away from her people, stays away from their traditions, from their God, from their covenant for so long. She starts to lose her identity and who she was. It says the woman was left. And that's a big deal, to be gone from everything that identified who she was and who her people were to where she's not named anymore. It seems kind of insignificant when we go over that, but if you jump all the way down to verse 20, I'll read it to you. This is when she returns back to Israel, skipping ahead just a little bit. It says in chapter 1, verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Remember her name, Naomi, it means pleasant. That word Mara that she requests them to call her means bitter. She's bitter. She's bitter about the way that life went, the way that she perceives the Almighty to have dealt with her when they left everything behind that God had given to them. Somehow or another, she still recognizes God's sovereignty in this movement, right? That God is still in charge. God still has dealt with them accordingly. God still provides for them. She still recognizes the sovereign Almighty God over this, even though she's not happy about it. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. And she's left with these two Moabite daughters-in-law somehow or another to provide for them. It's these three against the world, and the world would very much be against them in this culture, in this time. It's not really a very likely scenario of success. That's not the plan Elimelech had, right? When he left all of that behind in Israel, and he left to go to Moab, this isn't the plan. This isn't what we see happening when he hatches this thing and says, you know what? We need to get out of here. We need to go to Moab for a little while because they've got food over there. The plan is not to get there and spend a decade or two or three and him die in the journey of this and his sons die in this foreign land and his wife be left to figure it out. That's not the way we would plan those things, right? Certainly not the way that he had. We're just going to go over there for a little while. We're just going to go over there to fill our bellies for a little while, to do this thing that seems like a good idea for now, to find work where there's work to do. And when the famine subsides, the plan would have been to go back home, to go back to their people, back to their land, back to all the things that they had known. But that's not the way it works out. And maybe there's an element of judgment in this. Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, seems to have left his king behind to go crack his own plan somewhere else, outside the promised land, outside the covenant people. There's something of a loss of faith in that. He steps out of trusting God to provide for him and provide for his family where God has placed them and into doing it his own way. There's maybe an element of judgment that comes into that, but certainly there's something we can connect to in that idea where sometimes we hatch our own plans, don't we? We look at the way that God has provided for us and the places where we are and the things that we have, and we say, this isn't good enough. I got to do my own thing, go my own way. And sometimes we lose sight of what's really most important in that. And I think this centers it back on there, that they go off to find this new life and this new place where there's food, where there's work, where there's something to do, and they lose everything that really matters in the process. Their faith, their family, all of it. Those sons, Mahlon and Chilion, probably likely too young to decide on their own when that journey starts, right? They don't get a vote. They're following mom and dad into this grand adventure. But at the time of their coming of age, they do have a choice, and they choose to stay there, to build lives there, to remain in Moab, to marry Gentile women, to do things forbidden by the law of God. And maybe there's some measure of judgment falling on them too in this scene where they're following in their father's footsteps, as sons tend to do, right? We make good decisions, we make bad decisions, and all of those decisions are in full sight of our children who tend to follow behind us. Maybe if I think about that more in the decisions I make better choices, right? Maybe. We might could read too much into that whole thing, but I think the story is clear that calamity arrives in Bethlehem. Tragedy arrives there. They can't make a way of life through what's going on. And so Elimelech chooses to abandon everything that God promises to them, all the goodness that's from God, for a pagan world and all the pagan world could offer. it's very easy for us to make that jump. We talked a little bit about that this morning even, like about how we don't look at all the things that are going on in the world around us, and instead we just invest ourselves into whatever the world has for us instead of taking a step back and looking at what God has for us and how our lives are supposed to be centered around who He is and the worship of Him and the things that He provides, and not all the things the world out there throws our way and says, this is better for you. I think that's where we find this young family is they throw all the things of God out for all the things the world promises are better than what they have already. There's a measure of this in us of asking the question, I think, of how do we trust God in the center of calamity in our lives? When things fall apart, we have to have that measure of faith somehow to keep trusting that God is going to do what God says He's going to do, that He's going to provide for us and take care of us and make sure that we have our needs met. There's an old saying in the early guys, it's a lie. They say that God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. It's not true. I think God absolutely gives us more than we can handle. Quite often, I think, we have more than we can handle. That's why we have a church, right? That's why we have people of God around us to help support us through times that are hard in our lives. That's why God sends the Comforter, right? The Holy Spirit to indwell in us, because we can't do it on our own. We can't handle it by ourselves. And so He sends us His Spirit to indwell our lives, to carry us through and toward what God is doing for us. He puts us together with this group of other people filled with the Spirit to walk through life together, because there is going to be more in life than we can handle by ourselves. And when life finally does overcome us, because it will, right? That's inevitable, that we will cease to live here at some point. When life is more than our bodies can handle, He has sent His Son to take us back home to heaven where we're supposed to be. It's a lie that God would not give us more than we could handle. He does. Life overcomes us, but the guarantee of our place in heaven when this life is over is there to reassure us that it's all going to be better one day, right? I think that's the part that we miss in the story of this family sojourning to Moab, is that they're going to go into something better, but everything else falls apart. The wheels fall off the wagon. The family is destroyed, all looking for the promise of something better than what God has provided for them and His people. It's easy for us to slip into that mode in our lives, to do our own thing, to make our own way, to lose sight of what really, really, really matters. That as His people, as His church, our faith really should extend past what we can see, past what we can feel in our immediate grasp, that God is doing so much more around us and around the people in our lives and around the world than we can see right now, that we have to trust in Him. That's the idea of faith, right? That we can't see it. We can't see beyond today to know what God is building for tomorrow in our lives and in our families and in our kids. We can't see that. We have to trust that God knows what He's doing, and that somehow or another, all these things that happen in our lives day to day are part of this plan of what God is structuring to turn us into what He's doing next. That measure of faith, right, that we don't see in this story, it's got to extend past what we can see, what we can hold, what we can feel right now. That maybe if our lives are focused on His kingdom and His righteousness, we find ourselves much less concerned with all the trouble that we see in the news and the world around us. Right? It does not take long at all to watch the news, to see things going on, to see the world's falling apart. Right? But somehow or another, our God holds this thing together to do His will, and we trust in Him past what we can see. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I think that's the question for us today is, can we say that for us to live is Christ, and to die would be a gain? That's a hard thing, I think, for us to really measure up on this, to live for Christ and nothing else, nothing that the world offers us that would be better than that, nothing that comes into our lives that could be greater than Christ, that He could be the center of all things, the focus on all of our efforts to live for Christ. And if we die, that's even better. Maybe Elimelech would have starved to death. Maybe his family would have died there in the promised land under the covenant that God had made with him. Maybe that was better than running away, trusting in something else, somewhere else. My push for us, guys, really, and this is not new, this is the same old story, is to trust in the sovereign God over all things, that no matter what comes our way, whether we understand it right now or we don't understand, like whatever it looks like, we trust in God who is in control of all things, that nothing is impossible for Him, that He will see us through to the end that He has according to His will, if we trust in Him alone. I think that's the part we miss in Ruth. That's the part that they missed, is to trust in God. Next week, we're going to carry on verses 6 through 10, looking at what happens next. The scene doesn't look very good at this point, right? They've gone to this faraway place, away from their land, away from their families, away from their people, and now the family's dead, and here's Ruth, or here's Naomi left to figure out what to do next with these two Moabite girls. Next week, we pick up on where they go next, and it'll take us next week and then the one after that to kind of see how this story comes around full circle through chapter 1, but that's where we're going to be the next couple weeks. Next week, 6 through 10. And I think the one after that, we finish chapter 1. So be reading Ruth. But also, maybe make this a part of your prayer life too, to say, God, show me that faith. Show me that ability to trust in Your sovereign plan above all things, that I'm not living by what I can see, what's right in front of me, but I'm living by the faith, knowing that You're going to do greater things than this. Will you all pray with me? God, we thank You that You are in control, that You are sovereign, that You are greater than all the things that will come our way through the world, greater than all the things that we see outside that promise to be everything we need it to be. God, I just pray that You give us a faith that centers on You, to live for You. God, in the face of all things that try to distract us, that try to draw us away, God, help us to have lives that center in You, trusting, faithful in what You're going to do. God, be with us this week. Bring us back together. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's all. That's all I got, guys.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.